Let's pray together, and we'll see if we can get through the second verse. Lord, again, we express to you our gratitude for these evenings. We thank you for the fellowship of the brethren, and Lord, we thank you for the family sense that that we have as a congregation of your church here. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have given us for each other. We thank you for the peace that is found in this congregation. And Lord, we're grateful for that. And we thank you for your word that you have given to us as well, that we can turn our attention to for even some brief moments this evening. We thank you for the time of that we can spend then together in prayer and, albeit again, briefly sharing certain concerns for prayer with one another. Lord, we're grateful for the evening. We pray that you would be with the other classes for our children, for our high school and college age. And Lord, we pray that these studies would have a salutary effect upon the hearts and souls of our covenant children with whom you have blessed us. And so we pray for those who provide leadership and pray that you would encourage and strengthen them to this ministry before them. So, Lord, we ask that you would surely be with us and bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Hosea chapter 5. We looked at verse 1, as I mentioned last week. Here the Lord is speaking through Hosea, saying, "Hear this, O priests, you heed, O house of Israel, listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor." And we noted, of course, how God is identifying the religious leadership element, the priests, how he is identifying the civil leadership in terms of the king, how he's identifying all of the people themselves when he speaks of the house of Israel. And, of course, the warning here is a warning of judgment that is going to fall upon them because of the way in which they have approached their sin without repentance before God. In fact, he likens it to the fact that they've basically been a trap on the mountaintops of Tabor and Mizpah. These places particularly where they have likely gone as high places for idolatrous sacrifices, and the spiritual entrapment and impact that that is upon the people of the land. And I guess as I continue to think about the latter part of chapter 4, and as I'm continuing to move forward in my studies, at least here in chapter 5, you'll be glad to know I have finished chapter 5, and I am on chapter 6. I am ahead of you. That the thing that is beginning to really crystallize for me as a very important issue that we've at least mentioned in passing is that whole idea of spiritual influence or spiritual impact and the way in which it works in both directions. The point being, who is impacting me in my life spiritually? Under whose spiritual influence am I placing myself? And what kind of impact is that having upon my life? Another part of that, and that would be, of course, to look at Judah and the way in which they are under a certain level of influence of Israel, their brother to the north. But then we flip that around and look at it from Israel's perspective of saying and asking ourselves the question then of saying, well, what kind of spiritual influence am I having on those around me and those with whom I have to do? I think the Scripture and our life's experience is pretty clear that we do influence those whose paths we cross. There isn't any question, really, left for us, I guess, in reference to that, as to whether that's true or not. The only question, I suppose, then, is the one that is really before us, and that is, well, what kind of impact am I having upon those around me? We have seen that Israel, the northern brother, if you will, is having a horrible influence upon Judah to the south. The unfortunate part of that is that Judah, as the southern brother, is paying real close attention to the example to the north and is not learning the negative lessons of saying, "Do not go thou and do likewise," but rather is succumbing to the influence of Israel. So those are some issues for us each to examine our lives with and seek to answer them according to the Scriptures. We move on, though, of course, in our text, and the Lord is still speaking through His prophet in verse 2, when He says, "And the revolters have gone deep in depravity." Perhaps you have one of those study notes again in the text of your Bible where you can see that that phrase, "have gone deep in depravity," can be translated something like "waded deep in slaughter." I would translate it exactly this way from the Hebrew text, "and in slaughter," which is really the way it's related for us in the text, so that the emphasis is upon that, what's translated as depravity, or what literally the word means, slaughter. It says, "And in slaughter, the revolters have gone deep." Now, what does that mean? Calvin looks at this and says that the slaughter that is mentioned here refers to the people's sacrifices. To see it that way, I think, is perfectly consistent within the context. Remember the mountains of Mizpah and Tabor from verse 1. The high places where idolatrous sacrifices would have been offered, and the spiritual entrapment that was to the people at large. Or you can look further down the text in verse 6, how God says concerning the people, they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord. And of course, what are they doing with their flocks and herds? But they're going to sacrifice them at this point. And yet what we need to recognize from chapter 4, verse 17 is that Ephraim, Israel, the people of God, is joined to idols. The issue being from 4:17, from 5:1, now we interpret this depravity, this slaughter of verse 2, that it's idolatrous worship, it's idolatrous sacrificing that the people are involved in. And in that sense, you see, God calls it a slaughter. The point being that if they were acting in obedience to the old covenant in their relationship with God, and they were worshiping the Lord God Himself and doing so as a matter of obedient faith, and they were performing their animal sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem where it ought to be done, then that would be genuine, true worship of the one true living God. But to take these animals and go to the top of Mizpah or go to the top of Tabor and quote-unquote sacrifice these animals to the Baals or to Chemosh or to the gods of the Canaanites, God looks at that and says, this isn't sacrifice. He says, it's just the slitting of throats of animals. And that's all it is. And He calls their worship just a slaughter. Because, you see, it's lost all meaning. It has nothing of any substance in terms of truth before God associated with it. And it's in that way, with that kind of language then, that God sees this and He talks about that. And He says concerning this, He says, they have gone deep, which is simply to say the people at this point are so deeply rooted in their religious superstitions and in their idolatry that they can hardly be pulled or torn away from these practices. They have gone deep in this outward slaughter of animals. And I think what it simply says to us is providing us a graphic illustration of the tendency of our hearts towards obstinacy in error. We can be... what's the other word for obstinate? We can be, thank you. We can be, everybody needs help sometimes, even the guy up front. Usually the guy up front. What was the word again? Yeah, everybody can be stubborn in our commitment to error. Everybody except Bob. The Bob that is with us tonight. we can get it in our minds that here's the direction in which we need to go, or this is the way that it is, or here is the proper understanding. This is what is actually the truth. And when we can definitively defend that from the Scriptures, that's holding conviction, to be sure. But there are ways in which, and times in which, we can really be obstinate and stubborn in our holding to error, or holding to our traditions, or holding to the things that that we were taught. You know as well as I, particularly those of you who were not raised in a Reformed and Presbyterian church such as this is, that it's very painful to give up the things you've been taught in the past, isn't it? With the exception of the basic issues of the gospel, my system of spiritual convictions today is completely different from what I was taught as a child. And that has been a long and painful process of the truth of the Scriptures forcing me out of one position after another, after another, after another. But are we not to be seekers of truth? And so we take the truth and go wherever that does take us. The Israelites at this point have gone deep in their depravity. They're not willing to give it up. And we can do the same sort of thing. And this is why I think I quoted this Proverbs 4:23 Sunday morning in the message, that we are told to guard our hearts, for from it comes the wellsprings of life. And so we need to be continually reminded, even as converted people, even as Christians, that we are to put off that old nature, as we're exhorted to do in Ephesians 4:22. There are a variety of places in the Scriptures where this kind of exhortation is given to us. One example would be from James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness — here we're not talking about so much theological errors, we're talking about immorality — and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You see, at this point, James is saying we need to exchange our moral depravity for the truths of the Scriptures, for the truths of the Word of God. And we must let that truth drive the immorality out of our lives as the people of God. And yes, even as converted people, maintain that sort of a need, do we not? Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 say, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That's what you all are. You are those who are alive from the dead. And we need to more and more live in that way and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so we too can fall into that that great struggle of becoming so obstinate in our error that we cannot be pried out of these things. We must be a people who are always willing to have our theological convictions challenged. We must always be willing to go back and go over it again and say, why do I believe, biblically, why do I believe what I say I hold as doctrinal truth? And we ought not to be afraid to have our convictions challenged. Because if we cannot go back and defend our convictions from the Scriptures, then we'd best reevaluate them. We need to constantly be examining our lives morally before the standard of God's Word, as James is exhorting us to do, and not declare to ourselves and to our own minds and hearts that we are living a life of absolute righteousness. And so God says, and the revolters have gone deep in depravity, but he says, I will chastise all of them. And of course, the judgment and the disciplining of God in our lives has that effect of really moving us away from sin and towards righteousness, and thus we welcome it. But again, he says, I'll chastise all of them. He is talking about the three groups that he mentions in verse 1. Whether it be the religious leadership of the priesthood, or whether it be the civil leader of the king, or whether it be the people who make up the house of Israel, he says they will all be held accountable, leaders and people alike. And so, you see, when it comes to the issues of sin, immorality, or even doctrinal error in our lives, there really isn't ultimately anybody to blame but ourselves. God isn't coming at this point and saying, well, I blame the priests for the way things are. He isn't coming saying, well, it's the civil leadership of the king that has caused things to be the way they are. Or he isn't blaming the people. We go back to chapter 4, verse 9, remember, where the maxim was, it will be like people, like priests. Usually it's like priests, like people. You know, the people follow the leaders that they have. And the point here is, it doesn't matter. If you don't have leadership, and we're particularly talking about in the spiritual realm at this point, if you don't have spiritual leadership that is going to assist and help you to put off that old man nature and put on that new man nature and do that more and more in your life, then you would do well to get some new leadership. But your challenge of not putting off the old and putting on the new is not the leadership's fault. You see, it's always ours. They will answer someday for whatever they need to answer for, but we will answer as well. And so, again, we're people who often have a habit of saying, well, it's always somebody else's fault of what goes on in our lives. It's like the little boy that threw a rock through the window of his parents' garage, and his father came to him and he said, Billy, why did you throw the rock through the garage? You shouldn't have done that. And the boy said, well, it isn't my fault. And his father said, well, what do you mean it isn't your fault? He said, well, I threw the rock at my brother and he ducked. And so it's his fault, you see. If he'd stood there and taken it, well, you know, it wouldn't have been any problem. Isn't that how we pursue things a lot in our lives, do we not? It can't possibly be my fault. It's got to be somebody else's responsibility, even if I have to go two or three or four generations down in relationships. It has to be somebody else's fault. It can't possibly be mine. But God is saying, I will chastise all of them, leadership and people alike, because everybody will answer for themselves before God. Okay, you encouraged? Feeling good about yourselves tonight? Verse 3. God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. The term Israel here certainly refers to, we could understand it as all of God's people. The term Israel, of course, is one of the tribes out of the nation of Israel. Some thinking that it was the dominant tribe. We've talked about that. It's the tribe from which came primarily the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. But again, if we go back and look at chapter 4, verse 17, and if we take that as a real reference to the tribe itself, they would be the tribe that has led the way in idolatry in northern Israel. We're glad to have Shannon Reichling with us this evening. And hope he'll be well taken, trust he'll be well taken care of. So God is saying here at this point, I know my people. And at that juncture we say, what a contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Do you remember what the dominant issue was in chapter 4? Over and over and over again, as I know you'll remember, they didn't know God. They disdained the instruction that they were given. They stopped giving heed to God. And over in the scriptures, in chapter 4, the Bible is saying the people do not know the Lord. In chapter 5, in great contrast from that, God is saying, but I know them. The Israelites have been like Gomer. Remember Gomer, the wife of Hosea? And as she did, the Israelites have tried to run away from their covenant relationship with God. You remember back in chapter 1 and 2 when we were there and we were looking at the marriage relationship between the prophet and his wife, and the way in which she played the harlot, the way in which she compromised the marriage covenant, the way in which she sought after other lovers. Two of the three children that she bore were not Hosea's. They were somebody else's, and she played the adulterous harlot, and she sought to run away from her covenant responsibilities and that covenant relationship that she had with Hosea, her husband. The Israelites have sought to do the same thing. You can see where verse 3 says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defied itself. And so Israel is acting out now what the illustration was with Gomer in terms of covenant breaking. Isn't it at least interesting how often people believe that if they forget God, He'll forget them. That if they ignore God, God will ignore them. That if they leave God alone, He'll leave them alone. One of the great atheists, whose name I cannot remember at this point, on his deathbed was encouraged by a Christian friend to make peace with God. And he said, make peace with God? I didn't know that we'd quarreled. His whole view in life, of course, was God doesn't exist, so I have nothing to be concerned about. And people's attitudes are that way, even when they do believe in the existence of God. That as long as I live my life as though God doesn't exist, He doesn't care, and He'll go on about His eternal existence as though I'm not of any concern to Him as well. And yet, of course, we understand from the Scriptures that God is omniscient, is He not? God is all-knowing. Hebrews 4:13 does not let us get away with the attitude that says if we ignore God, He will ignore us. The Scripture says there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There is nothing hidden from God. Nothing. There is nothing in your life that God doesn't know about. He knows it all. The good and the not so good. The good and the bad. The stuff that only those most close to you know, God knows too. The stuff that perhaps in your life nobody else knows about. And you don't want anybody else to know about. But God knows. It's all open and laid bare before His eyes. The Christian author A.W. Tozer has said that in reference to the omniscience of God, that it is cause for, quote, a shaking fear, unquote, for any man who has something to hide. Well, I ask the question, who amongst us has nothing to hide? We all have something we would like to hide. I have things in my life I don't want you to know about. You wouldn't want me to be your pastor. They may be 40 to 50 years old, but I still don't want you to know about them, having lived my life perfectly for the last 40 years. Why are you laughing? But God knows all about it, and there is nothing that is hidden from Him. And so if Israel thought that their ways were hidden from God, He makes it very clear to them at this point as He goes on in verse 3. He says, "Now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot, and Israel has defiled itself." And so God knows what Israel has done. He knows they are the spiritual equivalent of Gomer with Hosea. He knows that. And He knows that He is the divine Hosea. And He knows that they are the spiritual Gomer. God knows that Israel has defiled itself. He knows what they have done on the mountains of Mizpah and Tabor. He knows that Ephraim has bowed down and worshipped idols. He knows what the Scripture says elsewhere, that they have committed idolatry with stones and rocks and trees. He knows what they have done. He knows their responsibility, and He knows their covenant breaking before Him. He knows all about that. And there is nothing that they can hide from Him. Beloved, the same thing, as we've said, is true for us. So why not confess our sin? God knows it. What are we hiding from God? Nothing. Why not, even in prayer, in times when we feel desperation, in times when we feel faithless, in times when we are angry and we know we have no good righteous reason for being angry, why not confess that before the Lord? Why not come clean with God about these matters? There's nothing hidden from His eyes. He knows those things. And we're not fooling Him. We're only fooling ourselves with that idolatrous idea that if we ignore God, He'll ignore us. And if we don't confess, He surely will never find out. But He already knows. And so should we not fall on our faces before the Lord continually with confession, with repentance, with expressions of what's going on in our hearts and our minds, and let God, through Christ, let God through His Spirit, let God through His Word, minister to our souls and bring us back into a reconciled position with Him again. There's nothing to be hidden before the Lord, and there is no one else to blame. That's verse 3 and verse 2. And so we might as well come before God and let it all out before Him. Well, let's close our study time there then tonight, and let's do that with close with prayer. Lord, we thank You for these brief encouragements, we trust, to our hearts. And it's hard. It can be difficult for us because Your Word always shows us for who we really are. And it is through Your Word that we catch a renewed sense and a renewed understanding of who You are. Lord, we recognize that You, through Hosea, were speaking to Your covenant people of long ago, the Israelites, the Ephraimites, the Judahites. And Lord, we recognize that in Jesus Christ, we too are Your covenant people. And we understand that our souls are of the same nature as these of long ago. But God, we pray that You would move us beyond these Your covenant people of long ago, that we would not harden our hearts before You, that we would not act like sheer pagans in reference to our relationship with You, that we would not hold tenaciously to our immorality or to our error, but that we would be willing and committed to pursuing truth and letting your truth take us wherever it must. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not to be as these long ago who believe that if they just ignored you, you'd ignore them. But Lord, we recognize that you are a seeking God, that you are a God who keeps covenant with your people, and that you will not let us go. You will not let us pursue covenant breaking. You will not let us live the lives of Gomer, and you will not let us pursue our sin and our unguarded hearts. But Lord, you will track us down, and you will seek us out, and through the hard work of your redemption, you will reconcile us to yourself once and for all. Our God, we pray that you would finish this great work of redemption, then, that you have indeed begun within us. Lord, help us not to seek to hide from you in our sin. But Lord, when we sin, we pray that we would be quick to confess and repent and be open before you, for you know these matters already. Even though Israel had no knowledge of you, and it was their own fault, yet you have intimate knowledge of them. Lord, those principles apply to us. Help us, Lord, to respond in righteous ways to these great truths, that we might be the people you have redeemed us to be, a covenant people to the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ. Help us then, we pray, in his wondrous name. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen. Thank you all.